whatnot who are with us tonight. Some of our folks are out traveling elsewhere, visiting family. So that's the nature of this time of year, but we're glad to be together tonight to worship our God. I'd like to talk to you tonight about the threefold mastery of Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to, addressed as, Master a number of times in the Scriptures. In versions like the New King James Version and the English Standard Version and other translations, depending on, again, the context and which translation you're using, there are actually three different Greek words that are translated into our English word master. This is especially true in the King James Version or Authorized Version. And just a little bit of a word study tonight. We're not going to be heavy on the Greek or anything like that, but just to note that there are three of these different Greek words, and they have different connotations. And I like to do these kinds of studies because it really deepens and enriches our understanding of something. And I am firmly convinced that we need a deeper and fuller understanding of what it means for Jesus to be our master. And so that's the study tonight is not merely academic at all. It is rather something that I hope will enrich us and help us in being servants of the Lord, in being His disciples and followers, in appreciating Him as our master and our commander. Because those are the three ways in which the word master is used. Jesus is a master in that He's a master of servants, a master who had those who served Him, and maybe He owned them. And so they are obligated to Him in a number of different ways. So Jesus is our master in that sense. Secondly, He's the master of the universe, the creator of all, the controller of all. In Him, we live and move and have our being. And in Him, Paul will say, all things consist or are held together. He's the master of the universe. And then also, He's the master teacher. And if we want information about truth and righteousness, about the way to God, about right and wrong, He's the one to go to because He's the master of that information and the master of imparting that information to us. So in these three ways, Jesus is depicted in Scripture as our master. And it's important, I believe, that we understand the differences between these things, but mainly understand each of them so that we might better be servants of the Lord, disciples of the Lord, and those who are willing to follow His will, no matter what it may be. So as we consider first of those, that Jesus is the master of servants. The Greek word here that we're dealing with is the word kurios, which most frequently is translated Lord. Sometimes it's translated Sir. It's an interesting word. We don't really have a word exactly like it in English, I don't think, that has this breadth of meaning, where you could use the same word to refer to someone who's over servants as you would just to refer to somebody as sir, as a polite form of address, something like that. But in special places in the New Testament, the context will bear out that this particular word refers to one who is the master of servants. That shouldn't surprise us, because we have, as Christians, been bought at a price. Well, who gets bought and sold as people? Well, slaves or servants do. We are literally bond servants then of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't be a slave of man if you can keep from it, because you're a slave of Christ already. He's giving all His counsel to people living in first century society. As a master purchased servants, so Christ by His blood has purchased us to be His servants. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Among the definitions of the word redeem, we might say to buy back, purchase back in the form of a rescue purchase even. So here Jesus has bought us back, but He's bought us. He's paid for us. And so our duty is to Him. as his servants, as the one who's paid for us. Now, I know in the day and time in which we live, we're certainly not familiar with slave trade. And in fact, it's kind of taboo even to talk about such things. But it was commonplace in the day of Christ. And when this term is used of Christ in the New Testament, and especially as the New Testament writers talk about us being servants of a master and he being our master, in the minds of the people of the day, the concept of a price being paid for that slave or that servant, a price being paid for us, would be at the forefront of their minds. If we are the recipients of the benefits of Jesus' blood, then we have committed to being his servants, his bondservants, his slaves, and we have admitted that he must be our master. When you live life as a slave, life is different from when you try to live it as a free man. Life as a slave, your obligation is first and foremost in every and all situations. Your obligation is to the master. Your concern is not your will, but his will. What does the master want done? In every situation that you deal with, you're not a representative of yourself. You're a representative of your master. So while if you were free, you might choose to do certain things in certain ways, it's not your choice anymore. You'll do it in such a way as to please the master, because you're just a slave. Now those concepts, I hope you see how that's very challenging to us. And I hope you see that that is a concept that we need carry deeply within us as children of God today. The famed economist John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, illustrated what it sort of means to be a servant in this way. In the devotion of a household servant by the name of Emily Gloria Wilson, who was his family's housekeeper. She wasn't a slave, per se. But she was the family housekeeper. Mr. Galbraith had gone through a very tiring day. He'd asked Emily to hold all of his telephone calls while he took a nap. Shortly after lying down for his nap, the phone rang. It was President Lyndon Johnson calling from the White House. Mrs. Wilson answered the phone. President Johnson said, "Get me Kenneth Galbraith." "Mrs. Lyndon Johnson." Mrs. Wilson responded, "He is sleeping, Mr. President." Mr. Johnson responded, "Well, wake him up. This is the president calling." Mrs. Wilson said, "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." Later on, when Lyndon Johnson finally got a hold of Kenneth Galbraith, the first thing he said is, "I want that woman in the White House." Because she knows who she's working for. See, we need to understand who we're working for, whose will it is that we're following, even when we might think the thing to do is something other than, you know, what we're told to do. We're going to do what he said, because he's the master, and we're but his servants. When you go through the New Testament, it's impressive that the apostles, inspired men, people that we think of great achievement in the Lord's kingdom, all saw themselves as servants of the Master. When you go through passages like Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant. One who's bought, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself and Timothy in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, bondservants. James, in writing his epistle in James chapter 1, calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord there is kurios, master. I'm a bondservant of God and of the Master. Jesus Christ is the import of that. Peter calls himself a bondservant as he writes 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Jude calls himself a bondservant in Jude 1 and verse 1. All of these men saw themselves as servants of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants realize that they're going to be judged and rewarded by their master. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, Jesus illustrates it this way. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." With this one illustration, and there are actually several others that we could look at in the New Testament, but Jesus is illustrating accountability to the master. That the master is going to judge his servants. He's going to judge the value of their work, the sincerity of their work, and primarily the faithfulness of their work. You can count on that. The master is coming. He hasn't come yet, but he's coming. And he's going to reward his servants according to their work. He judges his servants. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul, talking to those who were literally masters, who had slaves or servants, says, "Masters, you do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." We have a master in heaven who's not going to show partiality to any of us. It doesn't matter who we are or think we are on this earth. He will judge our work even-handedly and in justice. And it's not our job to judge everybody else. It's not our job to tell fellow servants, all of that. It's not our job to be the master of fellow servants. Paul writes about that in Romans 14 and verse 4. He says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand." So, servants are going to be judged and rewarded by their master, and we need to stay out of that business. That's the master's business. And then, servants can only serve one master at a time. Jesus states the truism in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." He didn't say nobody ever tries to serve two masters. People try that all the time. But they can't. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." And the last part of that is, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one, just one at a time. You can't serve Christ as your master and serve sin. This choice is laid out again very clearly by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So you can choose to obey sin, or you can choose to obey the master, but you can't do both. Jesus explained to the Jews in John 8 and verse 34 that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So tonight, are we slaves of sin or are we slaves of Jesus? Be clear that you can't be both. Tonight, are we slaves of material things? Is our life all about the having and possessing of houses and cars and nice things in our houses and things that we might enjoy as far as recreation is concerned, and the latest whatever it is that's come out that we've had to have, some gadget or whatever it might be, some digital thingamabob that they come up with. Is that what our life is all about? Because if that's what your life is all about and you're serving mammon, which is the word Jesus uses for all that in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve him. He's not your master. And he's not your master if you're serving your own appetites. If what you're doing in this world is whatever your appetites direct you to do, then Christ isn't your master anymore. A servant is someone who is thirsty, who is hungry, and yet he stands and waits on the master until the master is finished. He's not led by his appetites. He's led by pleasing his master. And it seems that in the world in which we live today, the opposite sort of direction is what most people take. That if I want it, if I have a hunger for it, if I have a thirst for it, if I have a desire for it of any kind, then that's what's going to direct my life. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul says about people who are false teachers and divisive, among other things, he says, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, our Kyrios, Jesus Christ, our master, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the people. The second way that the word master is used in our English Bibles is as one who is really the power of the universe, the one who controls all that is. Jesus is the master of the universe in this sense. He is called upon as master or commander. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 13, there were 10 lepers that Jesus ran across, and it says that they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The word here is epistates, and it's a Greek word that Joseph Henry Thayer says applies to any sort of superintendent or overseer. Strong's dictionary says it's a commander, it's a master in this sense. It's especially used of Jesus in relationship, as I've already said, to his power over the physical world. That he is the one in whom all things consist. And so when you come to passages like Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus had been preaching, and he finished and he told Peter, you remember the story, to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, I want to tell you that, again, hear the word master. You have to hear the connotation. It's not, "Master, I'm your servant." That's not the word he uses. He uses, "Master, I know you control everything. You're all powerful. And so therefore, because I'm acknowledging you as that kind of a master, I'm going to let down my nets because I know who you are. At your word, because you are the one who controls it all, I'm going to let down my net." And we know the story. When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they filled both boats, so much so that they began to sink. You see this again in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. we're in the stilling of the storm. You know, the wind comes up. Jesus was asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. But the boat was filling and they were in jeopardy, verse 23 says. Then verse 24, they came to him and they woke him saying, what? Master, master. And here they use again this word. This particular, it's not the word for master of servants or slaves. It's the word for the controller, the one who is all-powerful, the master of all. Master, master, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And then again we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 28, following, and we talked about this not long ago, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus. As he prayed, his appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, it says in verse 29. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, and appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And you know, the rest of this story is kind of interesting when you understand the word that Peter used for master. I don't think he fully knew what he said when he called Jesus the Master. Moses and Elijah aren't in the picture of being the Master. And we know the rest. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's the Master. He's the one who's all-powerful. He's the Almighty. He's the one who's in control. The third way that the word Master is used, and this doesn't come out in a lot of the modern translations, but it's so in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. The third way that it's used is to refer to Jesus as a master teacher. And this is the Greek word didaskalos. Again, a third word. And the concept here, when Jesus is called master in this way, it's one from whom we seek instruction because, you know, he has the knowledge, he has the skill, he has the expertise. You think about somebody that is a master plumber, as opposed to Steve Klein, who can barely put the plug in the drain. You know, that's the difference between a master. And who are you going to get? You know, who are you going to, if you just have a problem with your plumbing, who are you going to ask about that? I'm telling you, don't ask me. Okay, that's a bad mistake. You're going to ask the master plumber, the one who could tell you all about that. And that we could go on down, master electrician, master gardener, whatever else you want to talk about somebody being a master of. And Jesus is a master of all of it, of course, but especially teaching on heavenly things. He's the only one who's come from heaven to testify to us about heavenly things. He's the only one who can speak authoritatively and knowledgeably about those things. He is the master. He is the one whose instruction is superior to any of ours. So it is interesting when you go back into the Gospel of Matthew then that he's addressed this way and not necessarily by people that you would think would address him in this way. Matthew 19 and verse 16, one came to him and said, Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life? The King James Version says, Master. Master. Didaskalos. You are the skilled teacher. So I'm asking you this question, because you're the skilled teacher. Later on in Matthew 22 and verse 16, you see others coming to him, the Pharisees, and ask him whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And they address him in the same way. They say, teacher or master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. Of course, I think they're being flattering there, but they're using this term about Jesus as a skilled and masterful teacher. And the thing about this particular term, what it speaks to us of and what it demands of us is discipleship. Because if you've got somebody that knows everything about a subject, I mean everything, and he is the most skilled communicator of knowledge on that subject, and your whole reason for living is that subject, who are you going to go to? He's the guy. He's the master teacher. When people in the New Testament age, and even for centuries before, in Greek culture especially, when people became disciples, the concept was that they had found someone, a master teacher, a Socrates or somebody like that. Socrates had disciples. They'd found someone that they felt like had secrets to life, basically, and was a great teacher of those things. And so they dedicated themselves to learning what he had to say, to following him in every aspect of his life. Socrates' disciples did that, shall we say, religiously. And Jesus' disciples did too. And in this way, Jesus is referred to as the master teacher, the didaskalos. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19 then, a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher," master teacher, King James Version says master, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus being the master disciple demands of us discipleship. Master teacher, I should say, demands of us discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher." There, the King James Version has master. "Or a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant that he be like his master." And there, the King James Version has Lord, which is actually the translation of a previous word, kurios. So we have two of the words for master in this text, the master teacher and the master of servants. And in both of those ways, Jesus is our master. Well, as I said, the lesson is not really one that would cause you to make this huge change in your life necessarily, but it might. Not something where you're going to sit back and say, "Well, that's a really practical lesson. I can see the 1, 2, 3 points I can put into application in my life." That's not the kind of lesson I guess that it is. But it is the sort of lesson where somebody might say, "You know what? I don't think I've understood how Jesus is my master before. I don't think I've understood how I need to be his servant. How I need to be the one that does what he says no matter what it is, because he's in control of everything. And how I need to be the one that listens to what he teaches, just soaks it in because it's going to guide my life." Yeah. Jesus is truly the master. And if Jesus is your master, what that means is you're going to strive to please him as his servant. You're going to obey him as your commander and the one who is over all. And you're going to learn from him as a disciple. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is the master. He is the master. The question is he your master? Is he my master? On one occasion, Jesus asked this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, do not do the things that I say?" The word for Lord there is one of these words, kurios, that's translated master. Why do we call him master? We're not going to do what he says. Is Jesus your master tonight? That's a question each one of us must answer. We sang a song this morning about seeking the lost. There are words of the master, it says, still speaking today. Jesus is still speaking to us. He's still asking us to follow Him. He's still commanding us to do things. He's still expecting us to serve Him. And tonight, if you would do those things, if you commit to being His servant, and allow Him to be your master by obeying His will for your life, confessing Him as the Lord, confessing Him as your master, turning away from sin, being baptized for the remission of your sins, we'd ask you to come while we stand.